We're in the next to last message in this series on parents, making the gospel precious in every stage of life. And this morning we take on the subject of adult children, parenting adult children. This past week I was with two of my adult children and my 9-month-old grandson, and I made this observation. I have a lot less control over my son at 28 than he has over his son who is 9 months old. He can still pick him up and carry him where he wants him to go and kind of feed him what he wants to feed. And I don't have that control over my son any longer, nor would I want that control. But that's part of this idea of what it means to parent adult children. We're shifting in a big way. And so this morning what I want to do is look at four principles for parenting adult children and how pressing the pain of adulthood is good. And we will spend most of our time on the last point, but I just want to give you a little heads up as to where we're headed. The first principle that we want to look at is in 1 Kings chapter 2, to set the bar high on maturity and holiness. This is a text where David is dying and his young adult son Solomon is now going to be taking over as king. And we read in 1 Kings 2 that when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn." A couple of principles in how to set this bar high on maturity and holiness. First, know this, mom and dad, you do not have forever to impact your children. You do not always say, "Well, there's someday I'll be able to." You do not have forever. David acknowledges this on his deathbed, doesn't he? "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." The amount of time that he has to impact his son's life is very limited. Know that you don't have forever. Secondly, here from this text, give them the high charge to grow up. Solomon was this young kid who really didn't know anything. Even Solomon himself in chapter 3, I think it is, of 1 Kings admits, "I don't even know how to go out or come in." I mean, he doesn't know anything. For goodness sake, in Hebrew his name is Shlomo. How many Shlomos are there, you know? And Shlomo is, he's in slow-mo, man. He doesn't know anything. It's how it feels. And David says, "Be strong and show yourself a man." You get the idea that Solomon maybe had spent a little bit too much time with mom and not enough time with dad, maybe? Don't know. But he's been sheltered as the prince in the house. And as a result, David, as he's about to die, is saying, "Man, it's time to grow up. Get going. Show yourself to be a man." We have an increasing problem with that in American culture. Two things are going on simultaneously, and both of them, I think, are bad. One is that we are pushing adolescence into younger and younger years. That is, we're trying to have boys and girls 9 and 10 years of age dress, think, act, and talk like adults, not letting them be children. And then, at the other end, we're letting 20, 21, 22, 28, 29, 30-year-olds have irresponsible lives where they are not adults. They are not on their own. They don't have the sense of responsibility of adulthood. The Bible knows two things: childhood, adulthood. And what we're doing is creating this vast middle where people somehow have the privilege of engaging in all adult vices while mom and dad bail them out of any possible problems. David's telling Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. Time's come. Setting the bar high on maturity and holiness. Thirdly, I notice here that David gives Solomon the spiritual responsibility for his own spiritual growth. He gives him the spiritual responsibility for his own spiritual growth, and he gives him the spiritual responsibility, frankly, for his own joy. It's no longer dad's problem to make sure that son has joy. It's no longer dad's problem that son grows spiritually. Notice what he says. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. It's not the Lord my God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. It's your relationship with God. Walking in, and notice his ways, statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies. All these synonyms for the word law implies that it had been taught to Solomon, hadn't it? All along the growing up years, it had been taught to him. But now, David is saying, it's not that the law is unclear to you, son. Now the issue is whether you're going to keep it. And that's up to you. It's not up to me, David's saying. That's not up to me to make sure you keep this law. You have the spiritual responsibility for your own spiritual growth. And for your own joy. Notice that it says at the very end of this verse, verse 3, that you may, if you keep these statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies written in the law, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. That you'll be able to prosper in what you do and where you go. Here's something for you, Mom and Dad. It is not in your ability to determine what your adult children do or where your adult children go. And there are a lot of parents who try to do that for their adult children. They try to shove them into a box of saying, this is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to go. David's not saying that. He's saying, you have a relationship with God. You foster that relationship so that you will prosper in what you do and where you go. And this will bring generations of joy. Set the bar high on maturity and holiness. Secondly, we should model and teach the avoiding of adult failures and the embracing of the Lordship of Christ. Avoiding adult failures and embracing the Lordship of Christ. First, let's think about avoiding the adult failures. Oh man, have you ever noticed that when a three-year-old sins, it usually doesn't lead to lifelong sorrow. But when a 23-year-old sins, it can lead to lifelong sorrow. So one of the things that a parent needs to do for an adult child is to model the avoidance of adult failures so that that child will see that there is a means by which they can avoid those adult failures that can cause lifelong sorrow. Proverbs 31 is a key passage in this. Most of us think of Proverbs 31 as the comment about women, right? And every Mother's Day we hear messages about Proverbs 31 woman. But there's actually some verses before the description of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. Verses 1 to 9 is a description of Solomon's concern for his son now to avoid adult failures. Let's think about what these failures are. In chapter 31, verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Notice the heart of a father's love. He's saying, what's up? What's going on? And then he says, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. This is about the avoidance of adult failures. Adult failures can cause lifelong heartache even after the sin has been repudiated. And so Solomon is saying to his son, avoid these adult kinds of failures. Verse 2 has to do with sexual sin. Verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. Verse 2 is about sexual sin. Verses 4 and 5 are about substance abuse, right? Stay away from that. Thirdly, end of verse 5, lest they drink, forget what's been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That is, the abuse of other people. The abuse of other people. Taking advantage of them. Taking advantage of their weakness, of their affliction. You see, these are adult failures that were true 1,000 years before Jesus. We're talking 3,000 years ago. And they are just as true today as they were 3,000 years ago. These are the adult failures that can lead to lifelong damage and consequences if they are not avoided. And parents, you model the avoidance of those adult failures so that your adult children avoid them as well. Doesn't mean that they will avoid them, but at least they have a model to avoid that lifelong heartache, the avoidance of sexual sin, substance abuse, the abuse of others. Verses 8 and 9 talk about avoiding that joining the crowd mentality. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Don't just join the crowd, especially in the exploitation of hurting people. Rather, be willing to swim against the current, against the tide of culture. Model and teach the avoidance of adult failures. And then that's the negative side. The positive side is to embrace the lordship of Christ. To embrace the lordship of Christ. And here we have Paul's letter to young Timothy as an example. In chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy literally, my little child. He uses a word for a little child. And yet, by the time he gets to chapter 6, he says this, but as for you, O man of God. Isn't that interesting? So in terms of how Paul sees Timothy in his mind, he sees him as his child in the faith. But in terms of how Timothy is to live and actually where he's at spiritually, Paul says, you're a man of God. It's a little bit like the movie Father of the Bride, where the girl tells Steve Martin that she's getting married, and he looks at her and he sees a six-year-old. You know, I'm getting married. You know, that's how Paul has such affection for Timothy that he thinks of him as his child, and yet he knows he is the man of God. In the same way, parents of adult children, we see our children as that little baby we carried and held all night and were in the hospital when they were sick, and et cetera, et cetera. But now they are men and women. And so we teach them to embrace the lordship of Christ. As for you, we say to them, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things. What things? Well, if you look in 1 Timothy, the verses before it, you would see that it's the consequences of the things that come from the love of money. And so you teach them to flee the things that are all derived from the love of money. Instead, you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That is, to the pursuit of righteousness. Model the pursuit of righteousness that you may say to your adult child, follow me as I follow Christ. And then keep on the firing line is what verse 12 is all about. Fight the good fight of faith. Recognize that it is a battle to fight the fight of faith. To take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's interesting that phrase. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Did Timothy have eternal life? Yes. But has it totally arrived? Not yet. You see, the thing about eternal life is it's already and not yet, right? We possess eternal life, but it's yet to come. It's also yet to come. And so what Paul is saying is, for Timothy, even though he's already a Christian, already loves the Lord, keep taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he says to do this in verse 14 without any blemish, that is, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Model and teach first the avoiding of adult failures, but then also the embracing of the Lordship of Christ. As we model those things, it doesn't guarantee, of course, that our child will imitate us, our adult child will imitate us, but it certainly will give them a model from which to pattern their lives. A third principle is found in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 20. It says of the father, he arose, the prodigal arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Your children are going to fail you. They are, as adults, going to sin. That does not mean that you close your heart to them. Keep your heart open to your children. I love the phrase, while he was still a long way off. I think that's a description not just of physical distance, but perhaps relational distance too, right? While he was still a long way off. His father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Keep your heart open to your children, even if they are still a long way off. Notice how he ran to his son, that when they make any move toward you, you should run to them. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Keep your heart open to your children. But I also want to observe something else in the story. In the story of the prodigal, the father did not restore the squandered inheritance. It was gone. In verse 31, the father says to the older son, "Everything I have is yours." Everything I have is yours. There was something that, because of the prodigal's rebellion, meant that the inheritance was gone. The father did not try to make the pressures of sin that lead to repentance. He did not try to ease those pressures. But at the same time, he didn't add to them by withdrawing his love and his compassion. Boy, that's a delicate place to be, isn't it? Many of you have children who are not walking with the Savior. And to walk always keeping your heart open to your children, but not restoring a squandered inheritance, that's a challenge. It requires the wisdom of God. And so we come to the last point. Celebrate and encourage the journey of adulthood. And for this, we look at Proverbs 22:6, a verse which is quite famous in Christian circles. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And at this point, what's going to happen is I'm going to go into some detail about these words and what they mean. And some of you are going to say, "Oh, I wish he could give us more. He's being too light and fluffy." And there's others that are going to say, "I'm dying under the minutia here." Okay? If either of those things happen to you, just think about the quartet's song for a while, you know? And enjoy it, you know? Keep on the firing line, you know? And then I'll wake you up when it's over, okay? Celebrate and encourage the journey of adulthood. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Can I tell you first what it doesn't mean? It does not mean that it's a promise. That somehow if I meet certain conditions, my child will guaranteed turn out the right way. That's not what it means. It's a promise, not a promise, it's a proverb. Proverbs 15:1, for example, says a soft answer turns away wrath. Generally true. It's a proverb. Is it always true without exception? No. So we have to keep in mind the literary genre we're dealing with. It's also not a statement that if I say that I'm a Christian and I go to church and I take my kids to church and I kind of just teach them all the right stuff, they'll eventually turn out all right. That's not what this verse is saying. More recently, people have taken the word train and have gone into the history of the word. And they've seen that the root of this word kind of means to whet the appetite. That there was actually sour grapes that they put in the lips of little babies in order to get them to develop a sucking reflex to be able to nurse. And so the idea is that you whet the appetite of a child for the things that they naturally enjoy, and it will give them satisfaction as long as they live. The problem with that is that an important principle of Bible interpretation is to avoid what's called the etymological fallacy. This means we cannot determine what a word means simply by looking at how the word came into existence or at what the parts of the word mean. And it seems to me that folks who have used this interpretation, and I was one of them years ago, are guilty of this fallacy. So, with all that in mind of what it does not mean, let's think about what it does. And I'm going to look at three things here. First, what the word train means, what it means to train up, what the word child means, and then what it means in the way he goes, or in his way, or the way he should go. We'll look at each of those in turn, try to unpack the idea behind the proverb. The word to train means a bestowal of status or responsibility. There's only four other times that this word appears in the Old Testament as a verb, and they are all about a dedication or an initiation of a building. Isn't that interesting? Every one of them are about the dedication or initiation of a building. Let me give you the examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5, it talks about if a man is dedicating a new house, he shouldn't have to go off to war. Okay? So, at the dedication of a new house, he shouldn't go off to war. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, and 2 Chronicles 7, 5, both use this word in the context of the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's initiation for worship of Israel. So, this word is used everywhere else except in Proverbs 22, to mean a dedication or an initiation of a building. So while we need to be careful here, because the training of a child, whatever that is personal, the dedication of a building is inanimate, right? So we have to be careful. But here's what I think the key idea is. The key idea that runs through this word is a bestowal of status, of responsibility by some means of inauguration or initiation. It's the bestowal of responsibility by means of some inauguration or initiation. Now, Robert Lewis, in his book, Raising a Modern Day Knight, has a lot to say about this in terms of creating formal ceremonies in the steps of a young man's life. I don't believe that the Bible prescribes a set of formal ceremonies. However, having them is not bad, and having them certainly reflects the biblical imperative here in Proverbs 22 for bestowing a status, bestowing a responsibility upon this child, whatever that word might mean now, we'll look at in a moment. So it's a bestowal or an inauguration of a status or responsibility here, is what the word train means. Let's think about the word child now. You'd think that would be an easy word, right? Not this one. This is a difficult term. The Hebrew word is na'ar. If you're writing it down, it's N-A, little apostrophe, A-R. Okay? Na'ar. Now, another important principle of Bible interpretation is that we need to be careful to avoid a problem of trying to read all meanings of a word into every context. That means that just because a word means one thing in one place doesn't mean it means the same thing in another, right? Think of the word trunk, okay? What are we talking about? We're talking about the trunk of a tree, an elephant's trunk, a great big box, the back of your car, the part of your body, a great big main line on a railroad. You see what I mean? You can't just say trunk and have it mean all those things everywhere it's used. This word, na'ar, is an excellent example of this. Context is important. Let me give some examples of the different ages at which a person is called a na'ar in the Bible. In Judges 13, Samson, as an unborn child, is called a na'ar. Moses is a baby in Exodus 2:6 and is called a na'ar. Samuel is a just weaned child in 1 Samuel 1:24 and is called a na'ar. Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, Genesis 37, is called a na'ar, and he's 17 years old. The young man Shechem, who wants to marry Jacob's daughter Dinah, so he's a young man of marriageable age, Genesis 34:19, is called a na'ar. Here's one that's really interesting. Do you know those guys that ran around with David? They were kind of bandits while they were running away from Saul, kind of those rogue warriors. Those guys were called David's na'ars, na'arim, his na'ars, his young men. Okay. Rogue warriors, some, depends on which side you're on. The Philistines would have called them terrorists, right? 1 Samuel 21 and 25. Okay. 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 16 is interesting. A fellow who had served King Saul and had followed under Jonathan and then now was a servant for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 16. His name is Ziba. So he's a seasoned warrior. And he's called a na'ar. So you can't say, train up a child and think, oh, I've got exactly the right age in mind, just based on the use of the word. It can mean anything from an unborn child to a seasoned warrior. We get no help in looking at the feminine version of the word, because it also covers a wide age span. Young daughters, Job 41, marriageable young women like Rebekah in Genesis 24, betrothed women in Deuteronomy 22, the young widow Ruth in Ruth 2 and Ruth 4, the concubine in Judges 19, and even a prostitute perhaps in Amos 2, are all called na'ara, female na'ars. So when we look at this word, we cannot conclude that it means the same age in every instance where it appears. This means that we have to look for other contextual clues about what's being communicated by the word. So, if we look at all instances of the word, here's what we find. It seems that in each instance, there is an aspect of belonging to another or being subject to another. In most cases, the person is detached from their birth home and is placed in another's home. Now, there's a very important context where the word na'ar appears that will help us understand the word. And that's in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham's offering of Isaac. Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his na'ars, young men, with him, and his son Isaac. He's got two na'arim, and he's got his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, na'arim, he said to them, stay here with the donkey. And then he said this. He doesn't say, I and my son will go over there. He says to his na'arim, you stay here. And then he says, I and the na'ar will go over there. Now this becomes important in a moment. They all go to worship, and you know, Abraham takes the knife, and the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And the angel, and Abraham says, here I am. And the angel of the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the na'ar or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here's the point. Abraham knew that his son, his only son Isaac, belonged to another. He was subject to someone else other than himself. He belonged to the Lord. And so the whole point of the byplay between the word na'ar and son in Genesis 22 is Abraham saying he's not mine in the ultimate sense. He is God's. In every instance where this word na'ar appears, there's an aspect of belonging to another. Train up a na'ar. Someone who does not belong to you, but belongs to another. See? Inaugurate, initiate them into adulthood, but they don't belong to you. They don't belong to you. Isn't that interesting? Now, we come to the third problem, according to his way. Inaugurate, initiate into adulthood, this person who does not belong to you but belongs to another, according to his way. There's four views that are wrong. I'm going to go fast here. There's the moral view, the way of wisdom, the right way. Train them up in the right way, literally, is what this view says. Here's the problem with that one. Whenever the word way is used as a moral way, there's always a moral qualifier. And there isn't one used here. It just says, in his way. So I don't think we can go with that view. There's the vocational view. Train up a child in his, or a na'ar, in his job or vocation. The problem is that the word way is not generally found in a vocational setting. There's the personal aptitude view. Train up a child in his own interests or aptitude. The problem is that his way describes more of a destiny than of personal development. For example, in the Bible, it describes the way of the eagle, or the way of the Egyptians, and that has little to do with the eagles of the Egyptians' attitudes and more to do with their characteristic way of behaving. Here's one that's really interesting. There's the personal demands view. That is, if you raise a child and give into his way, okay, train up a child in his way, and you'll never break him of it. That's kind of a negative view of the proverb, isn't it? Here's the problem with that one. This seems contrary to the optimism of the teachability of the na'ar in this verse. Instead, I suggest that it's talking about status. Remember that training means inaugurating or dedicating for this purpose of acquiring adult status. So I think according to his way means according to the status or the office he will one day occupy. This reflects developmental limitations and the need for instruction as the na'ar grows. And there's also the likelihood, by the way this phrase is constructed, that it should be translated according to the measure of his way. That is, he ought to have the status and responsibility that is bestowed in accordance to the standard of who he is, according to the standard of whose he is, and according to the standard of what he is to become. Now, all of that, you can now wake up from your contemplations of the quartet song. All of that to say this. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise that if I just do right stuff, my kid's going to turn out exactly the way I want him to. That's not what the proverb's saying. What the proverb is saying is that you ought to establish dedicatory inaugurations in such a way with this person who doesn't belong to you, but belongs to another and is subject to another, in such a way that it is done in accordance with the standard of who he is or she, whose she is, and what he or she is to become. And then when they are old, guess what? They're an adult. The typical response, not always true, but the typical response of that is that they live in accordance with that way. So, a couple of practical applications. As your son or daughter enters adulthood, it should be done with celebration and encouragement rather than holding them back and controlling them. Celebration, encouragement. And say, you are an adult. Goodbye. Right? And to celebrate that. There's no authoritarian domination here. There's no permissiveness of allowance of immaturity. There's no overprotection of consequences. Rather, it is initiating a young adult into experiences, training, status, and responsibilities of adulthood. Initiating them into the responsibilities of adulthood, remembering all along that the child is God's na'ar, not yours. Now, having said all of that, we must also acknowledge that the gospel is not bestowed either by inheritance or by training. A person does not become a Christian simply because they are taught right or because they are born into the right family. The gospel is bestowed by the miracle of regeneration. John 1:13, we read it at the beginning of the service. Who were born not of blood, you don't inherit it, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man. You can want for all the world for your child to come to Christ and to walk with Christ. It's an issue of the birth from God. And that should take some pressure off of parents. But it also means that we think about how do we get them, how do we bring them near it? And the answer is 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And he says in verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you, heralded to you. Here's the thing that's amazing. I don't know how the new birth works. It's a miracle. Spiritually dead, they believe in Jesus, spiritually alive. I don't know, okay? It's a miracle. And the way in which that happens is through the agency is the preaching, the heralding of the Word of God. And so the thing that we can do, we can't control whether or not our child gets the new birth. What we can control is, can we herald the good news? And can we live the good news? And can we be excited about the good news? Will you be an Abraham? Will you be an Abraham who says, I'm offering my Na'ar to you, God. I offer him, I offer her to you. And let God do the quickening work. Sometimes when we see our children go astray. We think of them as the nine-month-old that we see them headed toward the fireplace or the stove, and we just want to pick them up and carry them away like they did then. And we go, nope, you're heading the wrong way. Pick them. They don't pick up so easy, do they, when they're 25? In fact, you can't. And so at that point, what do? You live the Word of God, you herald the Word of God, and you pray like crazy that the Spirit of the living God does a miracle and imparts new life. That's what you do. And you don't wring your hands staying up all night thinking about, oh, back in 1962 I did something wrong with them. You don't do that. And here's the hope I have for you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's not willing that any should perish. You got to trust the goodness of God. You got to trust the goodness of God. That He does something that you cannot do. You cannot impart new life. But you know what? God can, and there isn't any person who's too far away from God giving them new life. Isn't one person who's too far away. And I want to finish with this story where the word Na'ar was used. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we hear the story of a man named Naaman, who is a general in Syria. Syria's in the news these days. He was a Syrian general. The Bible says in 2 Kings 5:1 that it says it twice, he was a great man. He was a mighty man of valor. You know, so the idea was how big and important he was. It says, but he had leprosy. And there was a little, it says, a little servant Na'ar girl, a little Na'ar who was in his house, who said, I know a man of God in Israel and he could help you. And so Naaman goes with his entourage to Israel, and there's a lot of stuff that happens, but basically he never gets to see the man of God. Instead, the man of God sends his servant out and says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed. He protests, and one of his servants says, well, hey, you know, if he asks you to do a big thing, would you do that? Yeah. Well, then why don't you just do what he says? He goes, okay. And he dips 7 times, and you've done the Sunday school story. 1, still leprosy. 2, still leprosy. 3, still leprosy. Remember that, right? 6 and 7, no leprosy. But do you know what the text says? When he came up, it says his skin was like that of a little Na'ar. The little Na'ar girl told him the good news. It was nothing he could earn or deserve, and God imparted new life. My friends, never underestimate the power of God in making people new, in giving spiritual life from spiritual death. Let's pray. Perhaps you are one who is needing spiritual life. Would you pray right now and say, oh Lord, impart to me spiritual life. I believe in Jesus and His death at the cross to forgive me of my sin. Give me Your eternal life, Lord. I don't deserve it. I can't inherit it. It doesn't matter what family I grew up in or what background I've got. I could have a wonderful background, I have a terrible background, but I need spiritual new birth. And I'm asking You, God, out of Your kindness, to give it to me. Then, Lord, I know that there are many here who have children who are far away from the Lord. I pray that You would give them wisdom in walking this very difficult path. Give them the hope to see that that things are, while they are out of their control, their children are not out of Yours, and help them to keep giving them back to You to say, God, they are Your Na'ar, and to be able to always show them compassion, but at the same time, not attempt to cover up the devastating impact of sin. Give them wisdom in walking that path, Lord. And we would ask that You would do some miracles in bringing new life to spiritually dead people. We humbly ask it in the name of our Savior, who died to give us that life. Amen.